How would you describe the way you worship God? Is it half-hearted, distracted, an afterthought in your life? Or do you approach worship with joy, gratitude, and a rich understanding of God's character and all that He has done for you? Today on Delight in the Word, Pastor Paul Tauchus takes us to God's Word, specifically to the book of Colossians, and highlights for us 8 qualities that should characterize our worship. His message is titled, Word-Filled Worship. It is worship, after all, that fuels our obedience to the commands of God. Let's turn now to the book of Colossians as we together delight in the Word.
According to the Scriptures, there is no higher duty or greater privilege than to worship the one true and living God. According to the prophet Isaiah, we were created for the purpose of bringing God glory. When the Apostle John caught a preview of the worship taking place in heaven, he heard the following unceasing praise: "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And then later, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." God is to be worshiped because He is worthy. Period. He is to be worshiped because He is worthy. Worthy of worship. When we worship God, we do as Psalm 96 directs: "Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name." There is glory that is due the name of God, and it is our responsibility to give it to Him. To worship God is to actively, intentionally ascribe to Him glory. He is worthy of our worship simply because He is our Creator. But there is much more than that, so much more. God is worthy of our worship and praise because He is also our Redeemer. He has accomplished all that is necessary to rescue us from our sin and restore us into a right relationship with His holiness, His justice, His requirements. To have a relationship with Him, to be at peace with Him. And that all comes through the work of His Son. He has put a new song in our hearts. That phrase, "a new song," is rich. When you look at the 9 times it appears in the Scriptures, you come to the conclusion that it refers to the song of the redeemed. It is the praise that flows from the mouths and the hearts of those who have experienced His salvation. For example, Psalm 40, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and He heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth." A song of praise to our God. Psalm 96, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day." Or Psalm 98, verses 1 and 2, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation." Revelation 5, verse 9, "And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." What is the new song? It is the song of the redeemed. It is the worship that comes forth from the heart that has been saved, that has been transformed by the gospel. See, when the Holy Spirit changes your heart and you finally come to the end of your wandering, he puts a new song in your heart. A song of praise to him. And that's the song you want to sing. He is the one you want to worship. Christ is the name that you want to proclaim. You want to sing the song of the redeemed. You want to sing the song of the blind man who said, I was once blind, but now I see. You want to sing the song of the immoral woman who said, come and see the man who told me everything I've ever done. You want to sing the song of the broken, penniless, bleeding woman who said to herself, if only I can touch his garments, I will be healed. You want to sing the song of the redeemed. You want to sing the song of the self-righteous, arrogant Pharisee who, after Christ, said, whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. You see, redemption produces in you a longing heart that forever wants to praise the surpassing greatness of his grace. The longing of the redeemed is to sing a new song, but not alone, but to sing a new song in the company of those who have also been redeemed. There is a longing to be with God's people. There is a longing to unite in one voice and sing to the Redeemer, to the Savior, to praise him, to exalt him. The Psalms speak of this congregational worship. Psalm 22:22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Psalm 22:25, from you comes my praise in the great congregation. Psalm 35:18, I will thank you in the great congregation. In the mighty throng, I will praise you. Psalm 111, praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. When God redeems you, you want to sing the song of redemption. And yes, there will be times you want to sing it alone in the privacy of your home or on a walk down the beach or in the woods. But ultimately, you want to sing it with others who are redeemed. There is a longing in the heart of the redeemed for congregational worship and praise. Now, we've spent the last two Sundays thinking about our mission to make disciples of Jesus Christ, but it's now essential for us to concentrate on the duty that fuels the mission, and that's worship. Worship is the duty that fuels our obedience to the commands of God. And so we look at Colossians 3 and we read verse 16, which says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. It is very important for us to remember that the New Testament letters, like Colossians, were written to assemblies. Yes, there are a few letters that are written to individual persons. But for the most part, the letters of the New Testament were written to assemblies. And so we too often read these passages and make only individual application. And we forget that first and foremost, this was a letter that was read publicly to the assembly and therefore had public application, corporate application to the church. And that's the case here, as it is in the rest of the book. So what's the context of this verse? Well, chapter 3 is a call to put on the new self, to live out the faith, to live out the new creatures that we are in Christ. Verse 5 is key. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. In other words, in light of the truths that I've just taught you in the first two chapters, that is, having to do with Christ and his position, and then our position in Christ, this is now how redeemed people live. So basically, Paul is saying, you are redeemed, now live as redeemed people. There are sins of the old man to put off. There are new virtues of the new man to put on. And there is a new authority that should find its proper resting place in your hearts. That's what he's saying in verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let Scripture make its home in your heart. Now, before we dig into this verse, I want to show you a parallel verse in the book of Ephesians. So turn back to the left, a couple books to Ephesians 5, where we find a direct parallel to Colossians 3:16. Ephesians 5:18, Paul is instructing the Ephesians to live out their new position in Christ, and part of that is living in wisdom. And so he says in verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, do you see what I see here? Do you see a connection with Colossians 3:16? The results of being filled with the Holy Spirit are exactly the same results that Colossians 3:16 says come from being filled with the Word of God. And that is God-exalting congregational worship. When we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we long to be filled with the Word of God. And when we are filled with the Word of God, letting it have its home in our hearts, then we long to be controlled by the Holy Spirit to do His will. And that leads to worship. So today we're going to focus on Word-filled worship from Colossians 3. Next week, we'll focus on Spirit-filled worship from Ephesians 5. So let's go back to Colossians 3:16 and let's look at this verse in detail. What does the apostle say is the outcome of this marriage of the Word to the Spirit? The outcome is unceasing praise, he says, that will flow out from the hearts of the congregation of the redeemed. And so in light of that, God wants us to think about eight qualities this morning, eight qualities that should characterize the worship services of our church. First, I want you to notice that the corporate worship of God in our church should be biblically rich. Biblically rich. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, extravagantly, is what the word means. Let the scriptures live in your heart and make a peaceful home in a very extravagant way. And what's very interesting about this command, because it is a command, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. That's a command. The interesting part about it is that we are not the active part in the verse. The active part in the verse is the word of God. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And that makes sense because Hebrews 4, verse 12 says that the word of God is living and active. This book is unlike every other book on the face of this planet. This is the only book that is living. It is alive. Every other book is dead. This book is alive. It is living and active. That's why if you open it and you read it and you meditate on it and you ask God to teach you, you cannot walk away unaffected by it. You simply can't. Even an unbeliever must respond, even if it is hatred and disdain for it. The scriptures demand a response. Let the word of Christ richly dwell. So our duty is to let the word dwell in us richly. Our responsibility involves opening our mind and opening our heart and submitting our will to the word. It involves reading the word, listening to the word, meditating on the word, so that the word dwells in us. It makes its home in our hearts in a very extravagant way. And when the word is extravagantly at home in our hearts as a church, then we will read the word, we will pray the word, we will sing the word, we will preach the word, we will listen to the word, and then we will leave this place practicing the word. That's what I mean by word-filled worship. We should be able to testify with the psalmist. Your statutes, O God, have been my songs in the house of my sojourning. So when we come together as a church, we should long to hear the word of God. And there's only one way to hear from God. And that is to tune our hearts to what he has already said. Therefore, our worship must be biblically rich. Secondly, worship in our church must be Christ-centered. Notice that Paul says it is the word of Christ that is to dwell in us richly. Now, he could have said the word of God, he could have said the word of the Lord, and any of those would have been perfectly correct. But why has he chosen this language in the book of Colossians? The reason is because he wants to exalt Christ as the central one. As he said in chapter 1, he intends that we will always keep Christ preeminent. Notice verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. This goes beyond worship to everything in our lives. It, of course, includes everything in verse 16, but then goes beyond that. Everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Giving thanks to God the Father through him. So Christ is to be kept central. Robert Godfrey writes in the little book, Pleasing God in Our Worship, quote, worship fails utterly if Jesus Christ is not at the center. His person and his work must light up the worship of his people. Worship is to be Christ-centered. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the central character of the Bible. God's plan to redeem sinners is the main storyline of the entire scripture. So the Redeemer is always to be in the spotlight. That's the point. Now, that does not mean we don't draw attention to the Father or to the Holy Spirit in our worship. It does not mean that we don't practice triune God worship. But we must take care to remember that it is Christ who is the head of the church and who must therefore remain preeminent. He alone is the one who makes it possible for us to come here and to worship God in a manner and in a heart that is acceptable to him. The only way for you and I to worship God in an acceptable manner is to worship through an acceptable mediator. I grew up in a religion that taught that there were other mediators to God, human mediators to God. The scriptures teach there is only one mediator between us and God, and it is the God-man, Jesus Christ. It is his work, his sin-atoning death and glorious resurrection that must remain central to the message of the church. Just as we saw in Revelation 5:9, we should sing a new song. This new song is to the one who is worthy to open the scroll, and the reason he's worthy to open the scroll is because he is the one who gave his blood. He is the one who willingly shed his blood for our sins. Therefore, our worship must be Christ-centered. But thirdly, notice our worship must be doctrinally instructive. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The word teaching refers to the positive aspect of imparting truth. The word comes from the same root word from which we get doctrine. The placement of the commas in verse 16 varies from translation to translation, but most commentators agree that the teaching and the admonishing of one another is directly connected to the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. What that means then is that corporate worship has a teaching function beyond preaching. Obviously, preaching is a teaching function. But corporate worship has a teaching function that is aided or hindered by the lyrics of the songs that are chosen. Songs teach. Songs teach. The early church understood that. We should remember that the early church did not have a printing press. And therefore, the songs that they created, led by the Holy Spirit, that they created for their congregations, they were songs that were filled with truth, that would teach, and that would be easy to remember. They were vehicles for carrying biblical truth into the minds, hearts, and souls of God's people. There is a power in music that is incredible. And you link truth with good music that is easy to remember and easy to sing, and you'll leave this place singing it, and you'll sing it throughout the week, and it will become a part of your manner of thinking. Gordon Fee said, "Show me a church's songs, and I'll show you their theology." So true.
Thank you for listening today. If you'd like to listen again, you can find this program and other programs in this series on our website at delightintheword.org. Our website contains many helpful resources, including books and blog posts written by Pastor Paul Tauchus. This program has been brought to you by Cornerstone Community Church in Mayfield Heights, Ohio. If you live near Cleveland and you're not already involved in a church, we invite you to visit us at Cornerstone. Please join us next time as we pick up part 2 of Word-Filled Worship as we together delight in the Word.